Matthew 26 and verse 41, watch and pray. Here we have one of the most vivid and direct calls to prayer in all the Word of God. You know, I'm convinced this morning that in the evangelical church, I don't think there is anything talked about more and practiced less than real, earnest, and vital prayer. We talk a lot about prayer. We preach a lot about prayer. We sing a lot about prayer. We listen to a lot of sermons about prayer. We maybe even read a lot of books about prayer. But if we're honest, we really pray earnestly very, very little. I'm not speaking this morning about a shopping list style of prayer. I'm not speaking this morning about that type of praying that says, Lord, give me this. Lord, do this, do that, do the other thing. I'm not speaking about a shopping list style prayer that maybe is little more than vain repetition, but I'm speaking this morning about real, earnest, vital fellowship and communion with our God. You know, I read about a famous preacher once, and before he died, as an aged man, no longer able to preach, no longer able to go out and about, confined to his bed, he was asked by a friend, if you had your entire life to live over again, is there anything you would change? Is there anything you would do differently in your service for Christ? You know what he said? He said, I would preach less and I would pray more. I would preach less and I would pray more. Here we have in Matthew 26, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, at perhaps the most critical juncture in his entire ministry. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed by Judas. In a few moments from this event, all of the disciples would forsake him and flee. And he would not see many of them until after his resurrection. And so we have the Lord's last words to his servants before going to the cross. And his last words before going to Calvary's Hill to bear the sins of his people is seen in verse number 41 as he speaks to the disciples, watch and pray. Isn't that remarkable this morning? The Savior's about to go to the cross. He's about to be betrayed. He's about to be forsaken. He's about to be denied. He's about to bear the sins of the world upon his own body in the tree. And what does he say to his disciples? What are his last words to his church? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How important the Lord deemed prayer to be, both for himself, verse number 36. He saith to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. Prayer was vital for himself, but it was also vital for his followers. Verse 41, watch and pray. A clarion call to earnest prayer. Following the Lord's footprints in the garden, here we see the Lord again in prayer. And then before he prays again in the intervening period, just for a few moments, he goes to the sleeping disciples, he awakens them and says, watch and pray. He's calling them again to prayer. As I think about this text of Scripture this morning, Matthew 26, 41, I see five very real and vivid things. The first thing I see is the necessity of prayer. The necessity of prayer. Watch and pray. Why is he calling his disciples to pray? What is the reason for a prayer? Why is it so vital? Why is it so important? Why is it so necessary? Watch and pray. That ye enter not into temptation. Our Lord had taught his disciples to pray in such a fashion in the great Sermon on the Mount. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it seems that now almost 3 years later, the disciples have still not learned the lesson. They can maybe recite those words, as many of us can, verbatim, the Lord's Prayer. But they were failing to practice it. They weren't praying, Lord, deliver us from temptation. Lord, deliver us from evil. Lord, help us to stand for you. God, give us grace to resist the tempter. Help us, Lord, to be sober and to be vigilant. Deliver us from sin. Deliver us from failure. Rise and pray. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Who Mark's account renders it just that way. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. That's how Mark records it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Watch and pray lest ye enter into temptation. And the thought there is very simple. The Lord is saying, if you fail in the place of prayer, you immediately become a prey to the tempter. If you're not praying, you will enter into temptation. John Bunyan said concerning the Bible, this book will keep me from sin, or sin will keep me from this book. And the same thing could be said about prayer. Real prayer will keep me from sin, or else sin will keep me from real prayer. So much sin and so much spiritual failure in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian is simply due to a lack of prayer, fellowship, and communion with God. You know, if we just looked at our lives and surveyed our lives from the moments that we were saved right up until this present time, I dare say that those times whenever we have yielded to temptation, we have sinned against our Lord, we have grown cold at heart, we have backslidden, I dare say, if we're all honest, it can all be traced back to the want of real, vital, and earnest prayer. And as I look at the Word of God this morning, and I look at men of God who failed the Lord, believers, godly men who let the Lord down, it can always be traced back to the want of real prayer. Do you remember Lot? Whenever Abraham said, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herd men and my herd men. He says, you know, if you go to the east, I'll go to the west. If you go to the west, I'll go to the east. There's not the whole land before us. He said to Lot, choose out whatever land you want. You'll have first choice, first bite at the cherry, and I'll take whatever's left over. And Lot, without prayer, without getting alone with God, without seeking the face of God, without asking God for guidance, lifted up his eyes and looked to the fields of the plain towards Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that they were lush and they were green, a great place to graze his flocks, maybe a great place to build. And as he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah, it all looked so attractive. And he chose those areas, and then he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and it wasn't all that long before Lot was in Sodom, and his family were destroyed because of it. And it can all be traced back to making a decision, a life-changing decision, without getting alone before God, and saying like the Apostle Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? So important whenever we make decisions in life, that we get alone with God and we pray. Do you remember David? Whenever he sinned against the Lord and went and slept with Bathsheba, he was sitting on the roof of his house. It was the time whenever kings go out to do battle. But David tarried at home. He was no longer on the front line of the battle. He was no longer, we might say, in the place of prayer. And that's whenever he was tempted. And that's whenever he yielded to the temptation. So it was with Samson. So it is here in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. In a few moments, they're all going to forsake him and flee. And Peter's going to deny that he even knew the Lord to begin with. And it's all because they failed to really pray. You know, the word temptation here denotes a testing of their faith. And in Luke chapter 22 and verse number 31, the Lord had said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he might sift thee as wheat. Peter, your faith is going to be tried. Your faith is going to be tested. Peter, shortly you're going to be shaken right down to your very core. And Peter, you need to be praying, because you're going to be sorely tested and tempted and tried, and yet Peter would not pray. And then whenever the temptation came, Peter let the Lord down, and his faith was sifted. His faith was shaken. You know, the reality is this morning that the faith of a Christian can be greatly damaged whenever they yield to temptation. You know, whenever we sin against our Lord and we feel so worthless after it and we feel so empty after it and we feel that we've let the Lord down, it can be very difficult sometimes to acknowledge our sin and immediately get before the Lord and get down on our knees and say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you, will you forgive me? We feel somehow that the Lord is angry, that the Lord doesn't want to see us, that the Lord is disgusted and he doesn't want to speak to us. And we can feel so ashamed that we almost lie down to our sin and then we yield to it again. And the less we confess, the more we can sin, and the wedge is often driven between us and our God. And that's why whenever you speak to someone who professes to be a backslider, they find it very, very, very difficult to get back to the Lord and back to the place of prayer. And their faith has been sifted. And they go on and they go on and they sin more and more and more. And their heart gets harder and harder. And it seems that they find it very difficult to get back to the Lord. You know, some of you will have heard of Mark Twain, the author of The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn. His birth name was Samuel Clemens. He knew the gospel inside out. If you ever read some of those books, there's many references to the gospel in them. But Samuel Clemens, a.k.a. Mark Twain, had a contempt for the gospel. In fact, he described the gospel of Jesus Christ as being a slaughterhouse religion. Whenever people talked about blood atonement and being washed in the blood and the blood of Jesus Christ. But by and by, he fell in love with a young woman called Olivia Langdon, a professing Christian, a God-fearing young woman who certainly came from a Christian home and a gospel background. And whenever he met this girl and learned something about her belief system and the family that she came from, he played down his skepticism. In fact, he almost masqueraded himself as being a God-fearing man. He played along with her religion. And at last she consented and she yielded and she said she would marry him. And after their marriage, they went along to church. They said grace at meals. They even every single day read a chapter of the Word of God. And then Mark Twain at last began to show his true colors. And he began to mock her faith. And he stopped going to church and he stopped reading his Bible. And he stopped praying around the mealtime. You see, he couldn't keep up the masquerade for long. And it wasn't long before he was showing himself to be a real infidel and a real skeptic. And that rubbed off on her, and he mocked her faith so much that she lost faith in God herself, and she stopped attending church. And then a few years after that, they faced financial collapse as a family. And they also experienced, tragically, the death of one of their children, a little daughter that they loved so dearly. And her health began to break as well. Mentally, she was cast down. And at last, Mark Twain came back to her and said, you know, at least you've got your faith to rely on. Maybe you should go back to your faith. And she says, I cannot, for I have none left. You have helped destroy it. The danger of the unequal yoke. And young people, just because somebody says they're a Christian, especially in this day and generation in which we are living, it maybe means very, very little. We are cursed today with professions. We are cursed today with deception. This idea that it's enough to have prayed the sinner's prayer and go to church and read your Bible from time to time. The reality needs to be in a close walk with God. And young men, young women, don't you go out into that world and think that just because somebody has a profession of faith and knows the gospel and can say all of the right words means that they have the reality of grace within their hearts. And that young woman entered into an unequal yoke, and her faith seemed to be damaged almost beyond repair because she failed to really pray and to seek the face of God, and she took the devil's bait. Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said, as long as we continue living, we must continue praying. As long as we continue living, we must continue praying. Oh, the necessity of prayer. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. I want you to notice something else here, and that's the activity of prayer. Watch and pray, or as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel, Luke 22:46, rise and pray. We have already thought of that great text. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Did you notice the way the Lord puts it and the order of it? Why sleep ye? Rise and pray. Why sleep ye? Watch and pray. Jesus Christ Himself equates prayerlessness to sleep. If we are not praying, we are sleeping spiritually. That's the bottom line. Now that sounds blunt, but that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is teaching here. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray. Now, some of you might be offended by that, but that's exactly what the Lord's saying. If we are not praying earnestly, and if we don't have a real prayer life personally, and we don't have a family altar within the home, and we count the church prayer meeting as being something that's worthless, secondary, or optional, Jesus Christ says, we're sleeping. If you're not praying privately, and if you're not praying actively, friends, something needs to change in your life and mine. Romans 13:11, and that now, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. You know, even un-Christian people are talking about the spirit of the age and the signs of the times. Paul here, writing to this church at Rome, says, you know what time it is. Our salvation is nearer now than we believe. The final redemption of the body. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And in light of that, we need to arise and we need to waken up and we need to give ourselves to prayer. Whenever Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said in Ephesians 5:14, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You know that word, rise, rise and pray. It denotes activity. Christians must be active. Often we pray things like this, oh Lord, help me to pray. Oh Lord, help me to read my Bible. Oh Lord, help me to get out to the meetings. Oh God, help me to be a better witness. Help me to speak to that particular individual. But the Lord just says, rise up and do it. Rise and pray. Be active. Nothing will ever change in our Christian lives unless we rise up and obey God and take up the challenge. Oftentimes we feel because we don't feel like it. We pray and say, Lord, would you help me to pray? And we sit and we wait as if somehow the Lord's going to inject us with this big spirit of enthusiasm and euphoria, and we feel carried along in the wings of angels to the prayer meeting or to the prayer closet. And we think, if God doesn't do that, He maybe doesn't want me to pray at all. No, the Lord says to His disciples, and it was hard for them. They were tired, they were weary, they were discouraged, they were sorrowful. It was a hard time to pray, but nevertheless, He still says, rise up and pray. Just do it. It's not about feelings. It's not about emotions. It's simply about old-fashioned Bible obedience. Did not James say, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only? If a man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he deceiveth his own heart. We can deceive ourselves into thinking that an hour or 1 hour and 10 minutes on a Sunday morning is the sum total of our Christian life. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said, the curse of the church is Sunday morning religion. We have this idea, I went to church, I maybe feel a little bit better for it, or maybe even a little bit worse, but at least I went, and that's all that matters. There's a doctrine going about nowadays that you don't have to go to church at all to be a Christian. In fact, if you're really spiritual, you'll probably be too spiritual to go to church, and you can worship God at home. But the Lord wants us to be doers. He wants us, surely, to be active. Now, these disciples here, it was a late hour. It was dark. They were filled with sorrow. They were tired. They were weary. And it was also a very dangerous time to be a follower of Jesus Christ, because in just a few moments, a multitude of Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders are going to come from the Temple Mount right down into that Kidron Valley and lay hold upon the Lord. And anybody that's pleased to stand with the Lord, they might be taken and crucified as well. But the Lord doesn't say, well, you know, you can just quietly make your way home now, because I am going to be seized. If you're found here with me, you might be seized as well. No, he says, watch and pray. Rise and pray. Nail your colors to the mast. And yet here we are in Northern Ireland in the 21st century, and it is relatively easy, is it not, to be a Christian? You go into the workplace tomorrow and say, I was at church yesterday. I was at a prayer meeting last night. I was involved in children's work at the weekend or whatever it might have been. I went to a Christian service. Nobody's going to put you in prison for that. And we've got warm, comfortable churches to pray in and warm homes to pray in, and nobody's going to be beating down our door. And so it should be easier for us to pray than it was for the disciples here in Matthew chapter 26. The activity of prayer. Notice another thing, the sobriety of prayer. Watch and pray. That word watch there, it means be awake. It means be alert. It means be sober. It's the same kind of sentiment that Peter laid down in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 when he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Peter surely from that was speaking from experience. Be sober, be vigilant. He says the devil's never that far away. He could look back to a time in the garden whenever he was not sober and he was not vigilant. And whenever the tempter came, he yielded in a moment of time. You know, I believe that as the Lord prayed there in that particular garden, I don't believe that the tempter was all that far away. Because in Luke chapter 22 and in verse number 53, the Lord says to his enemies, this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And he's telling the crowd there, Satan is real. He goeth about as a roaring lion. He will rarely wake a sleeping Christian. But if you're going to be busy for the Lord, he wants to afflict you and he wants to tempt you. The story is told years ago that Napoleon Bonaparte had conquered virtually all of Europe and was even on the brink of conquering the entire world. And he brought some of his generals in to his strategy office, and he had a large map of the world stretched out on his table, and he had colored in all of the areas in red that he had conquered, and it covered a large percentage of the globe. And he said to his leaders as he pointed to China, he said, don't touch China. China is a sleeping giant. If we awaken China, we're finished. Somebody once said, it's like the devil has a map of the world. And he looks at the world and he says, so much of the world is under our dominion and under our control. And then he points to the church that's largely sleeping. And he says to his demons, but don't awaken the church. Let the church sleep. Let false religion and apostate Christianity spread like wildfire. But do not awaken the sleeping Christian. If the church continues to sleep, the world is ours. But if we awaken the church, we awaken a sleeping giant. The tempter was there in the garden. The Lord's busy trying to awaken his disciples. The devil's busy trying to keep them asleep. Lest we should get to the place of prayer. One old Puritan said, whenever we try to get to the place of prayer and we give ourselves to prayer, listen, he says, Satan opposeth us all that he can. every step of the way, because he knows that we go to fetch power against him. Did you notice what it said in verse number 38 of Matthew 26? Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, watch with me. Isn't that amazing? The Prince of Glory, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the eternal Son of God, the Creator of all things, manifest in the flesh, takes the 11 to the garden, takes Peter and John a little farther, and he's exceeding sorrowful, and he says to them, Watch with me. Come on, man. Kneel down with me here. Watch with me. Pray for me. Watch with me. This is the greatest privilege, friends, in all the world, to enter into deep fellowship and intimacy and communion with our Lord Jesus Christ at this vital hour in the history of the world and in the history of the church. It was a vital hour there in Matthew 26, and it's a vital hour now. And does our Lord tenderly and graciously say to us, I want you, put your name in there, whatever it is, I want you not only to pray to me, but I want you to watch with me. John said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. He wanted them at that hour to be in fellowship with him, to be beside him. Friends, he loves it whenever we are with him. He loves it whenever we worship him. He is glorified whenever we praise his worthy name. He loves it whenever his people are beside him, sitting with him, kneeling with him, not just kneeling to him or kneeling before him, but even kneeling with him. And he wants us, I believe, to sympathize and to be touched with the things that touch him. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16, that we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is touched with the feeling of our weakness and our burdens and our needs and our faults and our feelings and our infirmities. And if he is touched, moved with compassion, that means with the things that concern us, should we not be touched and moved with the things that concern him? He calls us. He invites us. He prompts us. He awakens us no less here in the garden than three times, watch and pray. But so often we say no. Simple as, no, Lord, I will not watch. No, Lord, I will not rise up. No, Lord, let me sleep. You know, isn't it an awful thing whenever you're in the midst of a deep sleep and somebody comes and wakens you and you just want to shout at them and pull the covers up over your head and pretend that they're not there, and maybe the more they pester you, the more irate and the more angry you get. Is that what we're like with our Lord? Lord, let me sleep on. Lord, leave me alone. I'm warm. I'm comfortable. I'm at ease. I'm not concerned about a cool, dark world out there. Let me sleep on. And we say to your blessed Savior, No, Lord. Luke 6:46, Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I want you to notice something else. Time's marching on, but we'll be quick here. The desirability of prayer. Look at our text again. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. Then the second part of the verse says, The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now granted, the second part of the verse, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. In its primary application, in its immediate context, has all to do with the resistance of temptation. But I believe there's an application here as well to prayer. The spirit is willing. Oh, he says to the disciples, I know that you really want to pray. There's a desirability whenever it comes to prayer. You know, the regenerated, born-again heart or spirit of a Christian gives that individual a desire to pray. Can I tell you this morning in love that if you have never really wanted to pray at all, something is radically wrong. If you have never had a real desire to pray, to fellowship with Jesus Christ, to commune with Him, to watch with Him, something is radically wrong. Because my Bible says, and your Bible says it as well, Romans 8 verse 15, for we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What is one of the first evidences of life in a newborn babe? It's taken from its mother's womb, and it begins to cry. And what a sweet sound it is. It's maybe not so sweet a few weeks later in the middle of the night, but what joy it brings to the heart of a mother whenever she hears that cry of a newborn babe, and she knows that there's life in it because it's crying. And how sweet it must be to the ears of our Savior whenever somebody is born again and it's evident they have received the spirit of adoption and they're crying, Abba, Father. And we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You know, as soon as Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord spoke to Ananias and said, behold, he prayeth. That's how we know it's real. He's really praying now. It's an odd salvation that you've got if it never leads to a desire for prayer privately, with your family, for your family, and with God's people. I believe a true Christian, whenever he or she meditates upon their Lord, upon their Savior, whenever they look at a lost world all around about them, and whenever they hear the call of God and the word of God to pray, they will want to pray. The Spirit will be willing. There will be something that will rise up within them. Evidence of the new birth, evidence of the new nature. You know, there's something wrong. I shouldn't have to try to bribe or cajole or coerce or to make people feel guilty to get you to pray. You know, I heard a brother in the Lord recently says, you know, I gave the congregation this morning a real scolding for not attending the prayer meeting. I don't know how it panned out for him, but you know, there's something wrong, isn't there? If people have to be made to feel guilty to pray to the God that they say that they love. Love is always more compelling and constraining than fear or guilt. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. And if you love somebody, you don't have to be compelled or coerced to talk to them. Whenever I was in Australia, I could have spent hours on a Saturday evening talking on the phone to Elaine. Nobody had to compel me or constrain me to do that. Love did it. And if we love our Lord Jesus Christ, there will be something within us that wants us to pray. We count it as a privilege. As the hymn writer said, prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, the motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast, the desirability of prayer. You know, whenever we mentioned this morning in the early morning prayer meeting, whenever Hezekiah 25 took the throne in Judah, the first thing that he did in the first year, in the first month of his reign, he opened the doors to God's house and he called the people back to prayer. In 1839, whenever Robert Murray McShane returned from Israel to his church in St. Peter's in Dundee, during his absence, W.C. Burns had been preaching and a great revival had spread. And McShane came back and he said, I found no less than 39 prayer meetings in connection with the congregation. Five were attended entirely by children. He said, serious men covered their faces to pray that the arrows of the king of Zion might be sent home with power to the hearts of sinners. During the 1859 revival in Ulster, in the Connor district, just outside of Ballymena, 100 weekly prayer meetings were commenced in a little parish like Connor. They say that Wellington Street Presbyterian Church in Ballymena, was crowded in all its parts by a prayer meeting. The sanctuary, the ante rooms of the church, every available space was taken up with people praying and seeking God. In 1727, in Herrnhut in Germany, under the leadership of Zinzendorf, the Moravian evangelist and preacher, on the 13th of August, suddenly and supernaturally, revival broke out. A 24-hour, round-the-clock, everyday prayer meeting was commenced on that date. And it lasted for over 100 years without interruption. And in the first 65 years of that prayer meeting, over 300 missionaries left the prayer meeting to carry the gospel to the rest of the world. Whenever the Spirit of God moves, there's a desirability for prayer. And then lastly, the perplexity of prayer. And again, its first reference is to temptation, but it has application to prayer. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Here's the problem, you see. Here's the difficulty. It's the flesh. The Spirit is willing. The new man, the new creature, the new creation is willing to pray. But the natural disposition is weak. Prayer is a battle. Not just against principalities and powers and forces outside of us. But how often, whenever we give ourselves to prayer, do we feel tired? Do you ever notice that? You feel tired whenever you try to pray. You feel sleepy. You get distracted. You get discouraged. You lose your train of thought. You battle with unbelief. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if you have never had any difficulty in prayer, it is absolutely certain that you have never really prayed. Look at our Lord here in the garden. He began to be sorrowful, very heavy. He fell on his face. He says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. He went a little farther. He fell on his face. An angel appeared, strengthening him. His humanity, folks, was real. And it was not easy for him to pray. And as he turned to the disciples, he says, I know that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You need grace to pray. And therefore, you need to pray for grace. Paul the great apostle, and with this I finish, said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, I keep under my body. I bring it into subjection. Lest by any means, having preached to others, I should become a castaway. There was a man who took on the persona of the athlete. And he says, I bring my body into subjection. Because I know that the flesh is weak. I know that the body is frail. I know that within me there's an old nature there that wants to get its own way. But he says, I will not allow the flesh to dictate the measure of my spirituality. I'm not going to satisfy my mind with excuses that I'm tired, I'm weak, I'm weary, I'm imperfect, I'm still a sinner. He says, I am going to bring my body, the flesh, into subjection, and I'm not going to allow what I am by human nature to rob me of a disciplined prayer life. He says, I'm going to regulate my life accordingly. Rise and pray. Watch and pray. Folks, we live in a world that's lost. Some of our families are gathering speed for a lost eternity. And they're well down the broad road this morning. And the Lord says to us, watch with me. What will we do with the challenge? You know, I think perhaps we have purposed in our hearts that we've gone so far with God. We're saved. We're going to heaven. will come to church and will support the meetings. Those things are all good. But we've purposed on our hearts, we've drawn a line in the ground, and we have said, maybe to ourselves, this is as far as I go. I don't care if God calls me to a spirit-filled life. I don't care if God calls me to some level of Christian service. I don't care if God calls me to a life of holiness. I don't care if God calls me to surrender or consecration. I don't care how many times God speaks to me about this subject of prayer. It doesn't matter. I'm not going to go through with God. None of these things move me. And we purpose in our hearts that rather going on with God, we purpose in our hearts that we are going to say no. And we find it so easy, don't we? God says to us maybe hundreds of times about the same thing, graciously speaks, and we leave every time and we say, no, Lord. No, I'm not going to have a quiet time. No, Lord, I am not going to lead my children and my family in prayer. The Sunday school teachers can do that. I'm not going to pray, Lord. I'll take your heaven, but will not take your challenges. A clarion call to earnest prayer. Folks, what do we do with it? Do we trample it underfoot? Does the seed of God's word fall this morning on hard ground and the fowls of the air just immediately after snatch it away? You know, someone's telling me this morning that they've seen a buzzard about the church. I saw it a while ago myself. And do we allow the fowls of the air just to come to the church this morning and snatch away the good seed of God's word, and we leave and we do not watch and we do not pray, and we become an open prey to the enemy of our souls, and we allow ourselves to be robbed of power and of fellowship and of the blessing of knowing Christ in all of his fullness? Watch and pray.